Open your Bibles, please, now to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. For those of you who have been with us for the duration of this series, you'll understand exactly what I'm talking about when I say five down, two to go. Right? And the Lord, in many ways, has saved the best for one of the last. We've been watching a downward spiral for weeks among these churches, as we've looked at them in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and this morning is a refreshing break from the pattern. Revelation chapter 3, I'm going to start reading in verse 7, and we'll read through verse 13. Follow along with me, please, in your copy of the Scriptures. And to the angel, to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, this is your word. This is one of your precious churches. We pray, Father, this morning that as we see their example, though small in number, though weak from a human perspective, they're mighty in your eyes, for you are their power. We ask that you would be ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you think of the greatest churches, and we could say the greatest churches even that have ever existed, the most mission-minded, the ones who started the greatest revivals, what do you think of? Who do you think of? Do you think of the large? The influential? The ones that have the largest budgets? What do you think of when you think of the greatest churches ever? And before you answer that question, you need to remember that in Scripture, we're told that God uses the weak to overcome the strong, the foolish to overwhelm what is wise in the eyes of the world, the things that are, in fact, as 1 Corinthians tells us, nothing to overcome the things that are something. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 28. The small, the weak, the unsuspecting, God is pleased to use. He does that over and over again. This has always been his pattern, and all you have to do is go back and take a look at the Old Testament and read the history of the nation of Israel. Over and over again, they are small in number. They are the least among the nations. They're the least respected. They are not the pure breed. So the rest of the world, they're like the mutts. And yet every time God fights for Israel, they always overcome. They always conquer. They always win. Because they are His people. Same is true for us. Same was true in Philadelphia. It's always the one, it's always the person, it's always the church that's considered greatest by Christ that has nothing to do with their size, their prestige, their honor, their reputation before men. None of that has anything to do with God's evaluation of how a church looks. None of it. It has everything to do with fidelity. Fidelity to two things. A singular devotion, first of all, to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Holy Spirit. We could just say a singular devotion to God. But then also, secondly, a singular devotion of fidelity to the Scripture. And I want to show you this morning that if there is fidelity to God and if there is fidelity to the Scripture, then it will please God greatly. And that church that has fidelity to those two things will rest in the place of His greatest blessing. So far in this series, we have seen the glory of Christ and how it interacts with His churches, how He reveals Himself, how He reveals His glory to each one of these churches, and He does so in exactly the proportion and the measure and the way that each one of them needs. And that reveals to us that Christ is all that we need, and in fact, the vision of Christ Himself fulfills our deepest needs. And so we ask the question this morning, as we look at the Church of Philadelphia, what happens when the glory of Christ encounters a faithful church? What happens when the glory of Christ encounters a faithful church? I'm going to show that to you this morning in three ways. Number one, I want to call this in verse 7, the integrity of glory. The integrity of glory. Look at it, verse 7. To the angel, to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open, or no one is able, or no one, in the original says, has the power to open. To the angel, to the messenger, this is church number 6. By now you know that my understanding of that is this is the regular preacher of the church. This is Christ giving His message through John to the messenger of the church to be delivered to the church. And in this letter, he starts out as he has the other 5, and will the 7th also, with a description of the person of Christ. And as we've said, every description of glory from chapter 1 that we have seen is verbatim, really, from chapter 1 until now. He changes it a little bit for this church. And really what you have going on here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, is a summation of the entire vision of the glory of Christ from chapter 1. You'll see what I mean by that when we get into it. But he is concentrating, focusing, showing all of his glory at one time upon this one church. In fact, we could possibly say that the glory of Christ shines brightest at the church in Philadelphia. So let's take a look at that description now. Number one, he says, he who is holy. The words of the Holy One. To be holy means to be separated. It means to be sinless, but more than sinless. With regard to God, it means His utter otherness. He is different from His creation. He's set above His creation. He has a special purpose and to a greater level than the rest of His creation could ever have. It means more than just sinlessness, although it encompasses that. It's the idea of His distinct singularness. His immeasurably, unattainably perfect nature. He is the only one who is truly holy, therefore he can call himself the Holy One. Singular, the Holy One. Angels are holy, not like Christ is holy. We are called to be holy, but he is distinctly the Holy One. In fact, the Old Testament repeatedly refers to him as the Holy One. And in fact, when we come to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, and Isaiah is given this magnanimous vision of the person of Christ, the angels who themselves are holy and set apart and incredible and glorious are surrounding his throne, and they are flying really around his throne, and they are proclaiming and echoing back and forth to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory," and they're speaking about Christ. In the New Testament, it's no different. He keeps being referred to as the Holy One. Even the demons in the New Testament, when Christ comes into contact with them, they refer to him as, quote, "the Holy One of God," unquote. Unblemished. Flawless. That's the beginning of the description of Christ here. The second part of the description is he who is true. He who is true. This talks about the words that he speaks. He communicates absolute truth. Every word out of his mouth, every word of Scripture is perfect truth. But it goes beyond just describing the things that come out of him and the things that he communicates to the essence of what he really is. He is absolute truth. And he is within himself, has within himself rather, perfect integrity. He is exactly what he says. And he is perfection through and through. He is truth in his fundamental nature of his existence. So just like him, his words are genuine, they're authentic, they're real. The world's words, the world communicates falsehood, perversion, deception, impurity, unholiness, lies. His words are whole. His words are wholesome. His words are clean, and they will make you clean. In fact, we are literally scrubbed clean by the Scriptures. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 5, doesn't it? Starting in verse 25 and following, it's talking about the relationship there between the husband and the wife, but it also equates the relationship with Christ and his church, because the husband and the wife is an illustration of the relationship that exists between Christ and his church. And in that relationship there, it communicates the fact that he has washed us with water by his word. We're scrubbed clean by the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us it's a two-edged sword that reveals all of our thoughts, all of our intents. It lays everything about us bare and open. It discerns the truth about us. And it tells the truth about you and me. And if you obey it, it will make you whole. It will make you true also. He's holy, he's true. Then the text says he has the key of David. What's that talking about? Well, in the Old Testament, it tells us that the Messiah is a descendant of David. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, and Revelation 22, verse 16, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it tells us that he is the root and descendant of David. And so we understand from the Scriptures that David symbolizes the office and the kingdom of Messiah. Now, a key symbolizes authority within Scripture. If you have a key, then you have the right or you have the authority to unlock a door and to open it. If you don't have the key to that, or you possess the key illegally, you do not have the right or the authority to open that door. So to have the key of David is to have authority over Messiah's kingdom. Specifically, it's Christ who is sovereign over who gets in and who does not. That's the point here. Luke chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Christ's authority over his kingdom to let in whom he chooses. And in verse 7, he emphasizes this. He's the one who opens and nobody can shut. And he's the one who shuts and nobody can open. That's the omnipotence of Christ, the all-powerfulness, if you will, of Christ. And first, it means that nothing that he does can ever be undone by someone else. No one overturns what he does. Isaiah 43, verse 13 says, I work, and who can turn it back, or who can reverse it? So the words of God. If Christ has opened a door for you to enter his kingdom, nothing can keep you out. And if he's closed the door, nothing can get you in. So what's the point? If you're here this morning and don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the point is fall on your knees before Christ and reject your sin and your attempt to save yourself, because you'll never get there on your own, and trust in him alone to save you. And if you do that, you know what you're going to find? That the door is wide open for you. That's what you'll find. Now, what do we do with this vision of Christ? How do we begin to look at this and begin to make sense of it for our lives? Well, first of all, I would suggest this. We're called to be like him. His glory reflects who he is, doesn't it? That's what I'm talking about when I say the integrity of glory. The integrity of glory is that it reflects who he is. It's a right reflection of his existence. And there is integrity, inherent integrity in his glory. And Christ wants his people to be a display of that glory. And like his glory reflects who he is, so do you, and so do I. At least we better. And we're going to see in just a minute just how incredibly well the church at Philadelphia was doing at that. And if we're going to do this, we need to reflect him specifically in the three areas that are mentioned in the text, this description of Christ. We need to reflect who he is in his holiness, that we, like Christ, are separate from the world, that we're set apart for God, that we exist for his purposes, not our own. We exist for his purposes, not the purposes of the world. Not to see how much we can become like them, but to see how much we can become like him. He calls us to that. Second this morning, he reflects, or rather we reflect, who he is in truth. Not just in holiness, but also in truth. That's integrity of who you are. Integrity of who you are. You say you belong to Christ? Then demonstrate it by obedience to his word. Then when we do that, we have integrity. And who we claim to be matches who we really are. Then we have integrity. Third, we're to reflect who he is as the one who has the key of David, the keys of the kingdom, if you will. And so this is to reflect who he is in evangelism. He holds the keys to the kingdom, and he has given us that his gospel. He has entrusted us with it. And people enter his kingdom when they obey his gospel. Beloved, do you realize that when you proclaim the gospel, when you share the gospel, heaven and hell hang in the balance for the person to whom you are speaking? And Christ has the key of David, and he uses you and me to administer that key to those who enter. And there is power in the proclamation of the gospel. So why in the world would we be timid with it? Beloved, the gospel is like a lion. You do not muzzle the gospel. You do not muzzle a lion. You let the lion roar. Let the lion roar. Now, there's one other point of application that I want to draw to this morning. And we're going to see this in a minute in the church at Philadelphia. And it relates to the one I was just talking about, and it's this. God has set before you an open door. He has set before you an open door. And we're going to get more into what that means in just a little bit. But what he opens, no one shuts. And so we need to go out and proclaim the gospel boldly. He may call you to an unlikely place to proclaim the gospel. He may have you proclaim it here in Weymouth. He may have you do it in whatever town you're living in or wherever you work. Or he may call you overseas, wherever it's at, student. He may call you to do that at school. In fact, he has. But if he has truly opened the door, there is no power of man nor hell that can stop his work. Proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. Go boldly. So Christ's glory, this blinding, powerful, intense glory, is on full display at the church at Philadelphia. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm the pastor of the church at Philadelphia and I'm reading this letter, and I've already read five letters in front of this, and I see the glory of Christ on display in each church, and he's fully demonstrating to them where they fall short, and I read this and I see that the portion of his glory that he's demonstrated and he's showing for my church is the one that is perhaps the brightest, the one that it's the strongest. At this point, I'm scared, quite frankly, if I'm him. But if that's what he's thinking, he's wrong. Because this letter is all good news. It's all good news. That's the integrity of glory. Second, this morning, I want you to see the fruit of glory. The fruit of glory. Verses 8 and 9. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Wow! What a message! He starts off with the words, I know. And as I said before, if I'm the pastor at the church, this is where I'm scared. Because he knows me. And he knows my flock better than I do, better than we know ourselves. And he says, I know you. I know everything about you. And I know your works. Right? I know you by your works. What you do reveals who you are. Your life demonstrates who your Lord is. That was true for them. It is still true today. By the way, in spite of what many people say, the saved show they are saved by the way that they live. And because he knows who they are, and because he knows their faithfulness, he makes a promise to them, and he says, because of that, I have set an open door in front of you that no one can shut. Now we're going to come back to that in just a little bit because he goes to their works next. And he really reveals to us four realities about them. Reality number one, we're going to put it this way because it's written this way in your text and we're going to describe it. Reality number one about them is they have little power. They have little power. But you're going to come to understand that's not a rebuke. In fact, it's a commendation. The Greek here is very helpful. I know you, he says. And then the Greek says, that small, you have power. That's exactly how it's written in the original. Small here is referring to their size. They're small in number. From a human perspective, from a worldly perspective, they're small. And that even though they are small, they have strength, they have power. This is a commendation of their strength in spite of their size. Though they are small, they have the potential for a tremendous impact upon their city. Now listen, this is the exact opposite of the church that we looked at last week. They are the exact opposite of the church at Sardis. Remember Sardis, the church that looks alive but they're dead, the church that is huge, the church that is buzzing with activities and programs and everything under the sun going on? And yet they have no real impact for the kingdom, no real impact for the gospel. Why? Because they're dead. It's a church full of unbelievers. They're very active. They're a great moral social club. But that's it. The Philadelphia church, on the other hand, was very different. They were alive. They were small in number, but they were alive. Small in number, but they were powerful. In fact, they almost echoed the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, where Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Little flock. Why were they little? Well, probably because they preached the right gospel. And it was just as unpopular, if not more so then, than it is now. They held to sound doctrine. Their love for Christ was fervent. I'll prove that to you in a little bit. And when someone made a profession of faith in Christ at Philadelphia, it was genuine. Again, because they had the right gospel. Their lives were transformed there. And they as a church were tenacious with the gospel. You're going to see that in a minute too. It was the pervasive culture of their church to be in Scripture daily. It was the pervasive culture of their church to not neglect prayer. It was the pervasive culture of their church to pursue holiness, to pursue righteousness, to pursue Christ-likeness. This is what they were doing and encouraging each other in it, even though they were small in number. That did not matter to them because they understood that fidelity to God is what He considers success. Not the numbers on a line. They encouraged each other with this, as the Scripture commands us to do. And you need to understand and never, never doubt, beloved, that a small church can have a tremendous impact far beyond their size. Look, I know we're small. I get that. But do not ever neglect this one thing in your memory. It is God whom you serve. He makes up for the size. It's God we serve. Do not limit the potential scope of our impact if we are faithful. If we are faithful. The second description about them is that they kept His word. They kept His word. That's obedience. That's the hallmark of the Christian. And it is this very thing I told you a moment ago that I was going to prove to you that their love for Him was strong. This is the thing that proves that. How do I know that? Well, John chapter 14, you've heard me say this before often, John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." But then just a few verses later in chapter 14, verses 23 and 24 of the Gospel of John, Jesus said this, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him. We will make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." You see that? They're obeying Him out of a fervency of heart, a tremendous love for Him. Third, they refused to deny His name. That's the third part of the description about them. In spite of the pressure, and you're going to see where that pressure came from in just a minute, in spite of the pressure to deny His name, they didn't. They are persecuted just like all the other churches. They did not deny the name of Christ. It was not an option for them. In fact, the more they were persecuted, the more they endured. The more they were persecuted, the more bold they become with the gospel. The church at Philadelphia didn't run away with its tail between its legs. Now remember I said to you at the beginning of verse 8 that Jesus tells them that he has an open door for them. It's very interesting that the language that He uses here, because the Greek says, "I have given you an open door." It's a gift. And that expression, open door, throughout the New Testament, throughout Scripture, is a reference to the gospel. It's a reference to gospel ministry. "I set before you an open door," and it's an open door of gospel ministry. And by the way, this is what it means to be a missions-minded church. Understand that this morning. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. Don't miss the terminology in the New Testament. open door is always a reference to gospel ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, for a wide door for effective work has been opened to me. That's Paul talking to the church at Corinth, and it's within context of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even the door was open to me in the Lord. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. That's always in the context of the gospel. And the case is exactly the same here. In Philadelphia, the source of persecution for the church came from the synagogue, the Jews. They're called the synagogue of Satan in this text, aren't they? They were persecuting the church, and they were doing it in the name of God. Jesus told us that that would come. They should have expected it. We should have expected it. In John chapter 16, verses 1 to 3, Jesus said, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. To keep us from falling away. Well, with regard to what? That when persecution comes, expect it. And he goes on, he says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. And the implication there is, listen, disciples, the Jews are going to try to kill you and they will be successful. And they'll think that they're offering service to God, and they're doing it. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. They belong to Satan. Isn't that what Jesus just said? So they persecute us and think that they're offering service to God. But look at the promise of Christ. He says, some of the synagogue of Satan, this is their open door, some of the synagogue of Satan will bow before you. What is that? It's submission. This is God laying their enemies at their feet. How do they submit to them? They obey the gospel. That's what it's talking about. What's happening here? The Philadelphia church has great boldness, and they have such great boldness that they're going to preach intentionally to the very people that are persecuting them. They're going to go after, with the intent of conquering through the gospel, the synagogue of Satan. And Jesus said, I'm placing an open door before you that no one can shut, and they will submit to you. They'll submit. Beloved, this is Old Testament language. If it sounds familiar to you at all, it should. God telling the greatly outnumbered Jews that he's going to cause their enemies to fall at their feet. Joshua chapter 10, verse 8, the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Tiny church at Philadelphia was about to go on a conquest by proclaiming the gospel. By proclaiming the gospel. And from that standpoint, they're going to conquer the synagogue of Satan. In fact, Jesus says, I will make them, I will cause them to know that I have loved you. God loves them, the people of the synagogue of Satan, the Jews at that time who were persecuting the church. God loves them, they will say, not us. And if we want to know his love, we better submit to their gospel. He will cause them to know that. Beloved, I submit to you this morning that a faithful church is a powerful weapon in the hand of God. A faithful church. This is the fruit of them reflecting the glory of Christ. And they did, didn't they? Point by point, the glory that he demonstrates in verse 7, they're reflecting it. In verses 8 and 9, they're reflecting it. And if you want to see souls won for Christ, you and I must have the same mindset. If we want to see souls won for Christ, then we better start reflecting the glory of God. You must have spiritual power. You must keep his word. You must not deny his name. This was the ultimate, from my perspective, missions-minded church. Philadelphia was a great missions-minded church. And the greatest measure of being mission-minded is not what the percentage of your budget is that's going overseas, or not how many missionary pictures you line your wall with. Now, don't misunderstand me. Those things are important. We need to do those. We must support that. But your faithfulness to Christ is the greatest measure of your mission-mindedness. You're not denying His name is the greatest measure of your mission-mindedness. You're keeping His word is the greatest measure of your mission-mindedness, because all of that filters into proclaiming His gospel, which is the ultimate demonstration of our mission-mindedness. Beloved, we could send $1 billion overseas next year. That's no more of a start than sending one. If we're not truly a missions-minded church. And a truly missions-minded church must preach the gospel. Not just from this pulpit, but from the heart and mouth of every person in the church, in your neighborhood, with your children, at your workplace, students at your school, in the park, in the street, everywhere you go. That's what a mission-minded church is. You are on the field. You are a missionary. And Philadelphia was a missions-minded church. And they had been given a Christ-given mission to take the gospel to the synagogue of Satan. Where they were. In Philadelphia. And if we don't do that, we can't call ourselves a missions-minded church. We can't. Because if we do, it's like it's 4th and 10, and instead of going for it, we've punted the ball to somebody else. You can't just punt. You can't just send money overseas and say, I'm missions-minded. You're not. Unless you're proclaiming the gospel yourself. And if we're going to call ourselves a missions-minded church, it's time for the big boy pants, and it's time to go ourselves. So don't punt. Take the fight to the synagogue of Satan outside those doors. That's our job. And if we're going to be missions-minded, that's what we have to do. Otherwise, don't call yourself a missions-minded church. All right, that's the fruit that the glory of Christ produces. Third, I want you to see the hope of glory. The hope of glory. Verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. We'll unpack that in just a minute. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Christ says, because you are faithful to me, because you have kept my word and you have persevered for me, He makes a promise to them, and the promise to them is, I will keep you from the hour of testing that's coming upon the whole earth. Now, what does that mean? Well, I've only got time to give you a very brief overview of that this morning, and I would refer you to the Wednesday night Bible study that I normally do in the book of Revelation. I can't take you through all of that right now, but let me just say this. This reference is a time that is future. It's talking about a time called the Great Tribulation, where God will judge the world for its rebellion and its unbelief. And before that time, He will remove His church from this earth. Note the details about this hour of testing that are in the text. It is future. He says, I will keep, future tense. The hour that is coming, future. It wasn't there then. And then he says it's over the whole earth. It's not a localized tribulation. It's not a small area of the planet, as some people want us to think. It's over the whole earth. It's not a limited part. The whole world is going to experience this future tribulation. Notice also the church is not going to go through it. I will keep you from the hour of trial. Two very important and well-chosen Greek words there, tereo, to keep you, and ek, out of, from out of. He's going to keep his church out of this hour. He's going to remove it before the testing begins. It's called the rapture. This is the Spirit's message to all the churches, not just part. That's what he says in verse 13. And the purpose of the trial is to try those who dwell upon the earth. And you say, well, doesn't that refer to every single individual upon the planet? No, it does not. If you understand the book of Revelation and have examined it, this is a technical phrase in the book for the unsaved. It's repeated, always referring to the unsaved. And I don't expect you to get these down, but let me just run this past you so you understand how common this is. Revelation 6:10, Revelation 8:13, Revelation 11:10, Revelation 13:8, 13:12, 13:14, 14:6, Revelation 17:2 and 17:8. It is a reference in every one of those instances to the unsaved. That's who it's for. And the duration is a limited time. It's an hour of testing. We know that from the study of other scriptures and comparing scripture with scripture, this is 7 years. The point is, for this morning, it's not for the church. The church doesn't go through it. Because the true church is faithful and has passed every other test, that it's gone through those tests before this test. It doesn't need to go through those tests. This is a test for the unbelieving world. This is further accentuating by the fact that Jesus says, I am coming quickly. To other churches, that's judgment for their sin. But here, it's not a reprimand. He's not coming to judge them. So that the coming that he's talking about is not with regard to that. The coming that he is talking about is a coming that they have to look forward to. His coming to take them to be with him. That's what he's saying. And he leaves them with this command. Look at verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Hold fast. Keep doing what you're doing. Don't give in. Stay faithful, church at Philadelphia. You're on the right track. Don't mess it up like the other churches have done. Keep reflecting my glory. And then he says, so that no one may seize your crown. That simply means one who remains faithful, who's demonstrated that faithfulness. They keep their crown. They keep their eternal reward. Then what is the reward? Verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, in the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of, or down from my God, out of heaven, and my own new name. The conqueror, the overcomer, the one who is saved, he says they're a pillar. They're a pillar in the temple of my God. That's a permanent fixture. They're a pillar in the temple of God in heaven. This is their eternal dwelling. They're going to be with the Father. They're going to be with Christ. They're going to be with the Holy Spirit, and they're going to be there forever. And he's going to write on them the name of God. That means ownership. Ownership. And he's going to write on them the name of the city of God. That means citizenship. And he's going to write on them his own new name. This is a new name for Christ that we don't know even know what it is yet. But it represents the fullness of who he is. And when we are there with him, in relationship with him in that way, we'll understand him better, fuller, more complete than we do right now. And that name will make sense to us then. It's ownership. but it also means that Christ is absolutely unashamed of those who are his. And he died to make them his. And he will be pleased to claim us. Can you imagine that? Christ pleased to claim us? That should be an amazing thing to you and thrill your soul. And to walk with us for all eternity. And then he finishes up with this in verse 13, just as every other letter. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is his way of asking, are you listening? Are you listening to the message of the Spirit, Christ says? I've just given it to you. Under the church at Philadelphia, it's a simple message. Reflect his glory. If you do that, you're going to be used greatly by him. And he's going to set doors, open doors for service, for evangelism, for blessing before us. And the one who does that, great reward. Great reward. Not on this earth, other than the joy of the service, but a great reward forever in heaven. Other churches motivate us. They motivate our obedience because of their discipline. This church motivates us because of their faithfulness. May God help us to be like them. Father God, this morning we are grateful for the church that you have given us. And we pray very simply, very, very simply, that you would cause us have the same mindset that the church at Philadelphia had. Cause us to reflect your glory, that it might shine brightly here, that we might proclaim your kingdom in Weymouth, in Rockland, in any of the cities that are around us, that your glory would shine forth from this place. And that it would shine brightly here through your people. Father, we pray that you do it in Jesus' name. Amen.